Good afternoon. We'll continue our study of types and shadows this afternoon. My intention at the beginning of each day is to take a few minutes just to review what we talked about the previous day, just to get our minds back into the subject material and to hopefully hit some of the high points of what we discussed the previous day. Yesterday we began by talking about the word shadow, how that's used. Of course, a shadow is a vague outline of an image or object. And we oftentimes see certain spiritual realities in the New Testament foreshadowed in the Old. And what we see in the Old Testament isn't a complete picture, but just a copy, if you will. We also talked about the idea of a type, anti-type. The Greek word for type means a seal, and an anti-type is the impression left by a seal. I had at least one person comment that they appreciated that definition being brought out because that word anti-type leaves us with the impression that it's something that is opposing or against, and that's not really what it means at all. A type is a seal. The anti-type is the impression left by the seal. So there are the idea being there's a great deal of similarities between the two, but they're not exactly the same. We began looking at some instances where Old Testament characters foreshadowed Jesus. They prefigured Jesus and His kingdom in certain ways. And we're going to limit our discussion this week primarily to those characters and ideas that are identified as messianic types in the New Testament. Yesterday we started with Adam and how he prefigured Christ in the sense that both of them are progenitors of their respective races, that Adam is the head of the human family, so to speak, and that Jesus is the head of the sons of God, the spiritual family, if you will. We considered how each of them performed one single act which dramatically changed the world, but those two acts differed both in character and consequence. Adam's act was one of disobedience, led to judgment and condemnation and death, while Christ was an act of obedience that brought about a free gift, that brought about life and righteousness. So their single acts differ greatly, and that demonstrates, at least to me, that not all type-anti-type relationships are meant to resemble one another. Oftentimes the authors of the New Testament will highlight these connections in order to distinguish, to contrast the Old Testament and the New Testament. We also looked at how Adam is a type of Christ with regards to the resurrection. As Adam was, we are, and as Christ is, we will be. That Adam was the first man, that we all have his image to a certain sense, we all look like him. And the same can be said of what we will be transformed into in Jesus Christ, that as He appears now, we will appear, whatever that might be. We also looked at Noah and Jesus. We considered how they were both latter-day preachers of righteousness, and I'm using the term latter-day just in the sense that there was worldwide destruction on the horizon in both of their days. Jesus began His ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He talked about judgment. He talked about destruction and wrath. So he had a very eschatological message talking about the end of time. The same was true of Noah. We also see in both the cases of Noah and Jesus the long-suffering of God very clearly expressed. God gave Noah, the people of Noah's time to repent. A period of about 100 to 120 years, depending on how you look at that there in Genesis chapter 6. And God has given mankind a great deal of time to repent since His Son ascended to His right hand. And that's not slackness on God's part, as Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's just the expression of God's long-suffering. We looked at how Jesus delivers us from sin through water. Just as Noah and his family were delivered from evil by water, so we too are delivered from sin by water in the name of Jesus Christ. They both forecast destruction that had not been previously seen. No one had seen rain. No one had any inkling of what that destruction would look like. And so we too preach a message of destruction that none of us know what it's going to look like. What's it going to look like when all matter is destroyed, when the elements melt with fervent heat? None of us can predict. None of us can even imagine what that sort of destruction will appear to be like. So the destruction they forecast had not yet been seen, and that destruction in both cases gives birth to a new realm. When Noah walked off the ark, the realm he walked into was completely new. The old world had been destroyed. And in Jesus Christ, this world's going to be destroyed, and God is going to place us in a new heavens and a new earth. So in those respects, I see a connection between Noah and Jesus. We ended yesterday by looking at how Abraham prefigures Jesus. And I pointed out that this is one of those cases where at least part of Abraham's story is speculative on my part. I'm drawing some conclusions that aren't necessarily identified by the New Testament, but I think that they're sound. One of those was that both Abraham and Jesus were wanderers, pilgrims, so to speak. Abraham left his home, left his family, and he lived a transitory life. He lived in a tent, a tabernacle, in a land that was not his. And so too, Jesus had no place to lay his head. He left family. And he did that for the good of the kingdom of God. I concluded yesterday by talking about circumcision and how that prefigures baptism, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And God willing, we'll conclude some of those thoughts this afternoon. I did want to offer one clarification before we jump into the new material for today. Back to this idea of being a wanderer or a pilgrim, I want to be sure we're clear on this point. There was a couple of comments that were left in the box yesterday that led me to believe that at least some people in the audience may have been given an incorrect impression. I'll just leave it at that. I do not believe that we should abandon family and home for the sake of Christ in all instances. I don't believe that what Jesus did is a Christian imperative, in other words. And if I left that impression, I didn't intend to. Now, that's not to say that sometimes our familial relationships will not need to be severed, because sometimes we do need to draw a distinction between ourselves and our family. Jesus touches on this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37, where he talks about, you can't love anyone more than me. You shouldn't love your son, you shouldn't love your daughter, you shouldn't love your parents, etc., etc. Shouldn't love anyone more than me. And if you love anyone more than me, then you're not worthy to be in my kingdom. And that doesn't mean that we should not honor our father and mother, for indeed that is a commandment of God. It also doesn't mean that we shouldn't love our children. We're commanded to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if we love God, we're going to do those things, aren't we? We're going to honor our parents. We're going to raise our children in the Lord. That's all part and parcel, if you will, of being a Christian. But there are times where a distinction needs to be drawn. Parents make mistakes. Mistakes that cause them to depart from the Lord. What do you do in situations like that? Well, you've got to draw a distinction. You've got to draw a line. Sometimes children will make those mistakes. Sometimes you've got to draw a line. And all those are judgment calls. And I want to impress that upon everyone. The degree to which these things need to be executed are all calls we need to individually make. What I'm intending to say is this. It's not a Christian imperative for us to depart from home and family in order to be a Christian. We don't have to do that in order to please the Lord. What I am saying is we need to regard ourselves as pilgrims and strangers in this world. If we're friends with the world, we will be enemies of God. That is the lot of the pilgrim, the wanderer, recognizing that there is no permanent place to lay our head, because I think we all know, at the end of the day, even in the homes that we have, those homes can be taken away very quickly, and our lives can change quite dramatically in a very short period of time. So, It's the attitude, I guess what I'm saying, we all need to have the attitude, the understanding that there's nothing dependable in this world. And that if it comes down to me choosing the Lord or choosing someone else or something else, I need to choose the Lord. Sometimes those things go together and sometimes they don't. So I hope I didn't leave anyone with a wrong impression yesterday. If I did, I apologize. And that just, I think that's just an illustration once again of sometimes how dangerous these types and shadows can be. We need to be really careful that we don't draw unsound conclusions from these types and shadows. They're just meant to be a connection between the two. They're meant to show us the divine inspiration of the Word. They're meant to communicate to us certain ideas. But by and large, a lot of the things we're talking about really don't relate to doctrine or relate to how we live our everyday lives. They more have to do with demonstrating the validity of God's Word and building our trust in that Word. Seeing how God can display His power, not through some great miracle, but rather through the providential workings of His Word, as some have touched upon the last couple of days. How He can connect all these things together across centuries, using all sorts of different types of people and different times, to draw this cohesive, unified message together. That's the real beauty and power of the types and shadows. So we need to treat them with care, not because they're dangerous, but because sometimes in our enthusiasm for them, we might walk away with a wrong impression. I'm going to pause here for a moment and ask, are there any other questions or comments lingering from yesterday or concerning anything I've said thus far today? Anything at all? Seeing no hands, let's conclude with Abraham today. As I mentioned previously, we looked at how circumcision prefigures baptism. It's interesting to me that Abraham's name didn't change to Abraham until he was given the sign of circumcision, right? Lot had departed from him. And up to that point, he had been Abram. But when he's given the sign of circumcision, the Lord changes his name. And what does the name Abraham mean? Yeah. Father of many nations. Father of many nations. His circumcision became a sign of his covenant with God. In Christ, we become partakers of the promise given to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? And the seed, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, is Jesus, right? We become children of Abraham no matter what our lineage is through that promise. He becomes our father, right? And that was symbolized by circumcision. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The sign of circumcision, which represented the covenant formed by God with Abraham, forecasts how baptism in the name of Jesus Christ integrates all of us into that same covenant. Do you see the significance there? The sign of circumcision, which was given to Abraham as proof, as a sign of the covenant, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," forecasts how that's accomplished in Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, it's in baptism that we become partakers of God's promise to Abraham. We are clothed with Christ. All gender distinctions, all nationalities, all things are illuminated in Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that we take on different roles, as John pointed out in his lesson Sunday afternoon. This is not an egalitarian gospel. There still is authority. There still are roles that men and women play in relationships with one another. There still is authority within the church. What this means is it doesn't matter what background you come from, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're from Croatia or Chile, you can be a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You can become a partaker of that promise given to Abraham. And that takes place in baptism. Baptism, which is prefigured by circumcision, the very sign of that covenant. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I'll pause here for a moment. Is there anything else about Abraham that you'd like to bring up? I wanted to put that capstone on our discussion of circumcision. Yeah, Eldon, go right ahead.
That name we're talking about is name changing after circumcision.
Yes.
Name changing after baptism.
Yeah. And that's Paul's point there in Galatians 3. Right? You put on Christ. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Well, you're essentially putting on His identity, right? When people look at you, they should see Jesus. They should see Jesus. All right, anything else? Thank you very much for that. Okay. Let's leave Abraham for a moment. And some of you may be wondering, why are we leaving Abraham? Well, let me assure you, we're about to talk about Melchizedek. We're also going to talk about Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis 22, and we're also going to talk about Isaac and Ishmael. All of those would be related to Abraham, but as far as Abraham being a type of Christ, I think we've reached at least what I'd like to talk about with that. All of those other instances involve different people prefiguring Jesus. So we'll set Abraham aside and move on to Melchizedek for a few minutes. Melchizedek is one of the most curious figures in the entire Bible. I remember when I studied Hebrews for the first time, my teacher was John Lee. You remember that class, John? It's been a while ago, hasn't it?
I think I should say yes.
Well, I remember you teaching it. John took when he was an elder at Smart Road, he took our high school class through Hebrews for the first time, and he told us at the outset, he was like, this is a tough book. That's over 20 years ago now, but I remember talking about Melchizedek in that class. I don't remember all the particulars of what was discussed, but I remember thinking at the time, man, this is some really tough stuff, and this is a very curious figure. And I still think that today. Melchizedek is a very mysterious man, and that shroud of mystery has led a lot of people to draw some very unnecessary conclusions about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham returned from his victory over the multinational coalition that had kidnapped his nephew Lot. He manages to rescue Lot, and he, with his armed men, bring out a lot of spoils from that victory. We're told in Genesis chapter 14, he meets the king of Sodom in what appears to be the Kidron Valley, which, if I've got my geography correct, lies on the east side of Jerusalem. Melchizedek comes out to meet the victors. Now, there's a lot of things we should notice about Melchizedek and about his story, just right off the bat. And perhaps we should just take a moment to read it. You all are probably already turned there. I have not turned there just yet. In Genesis 14, beginning in verse number 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, the Kidron Valley, if I've got my geography correct, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, we'll go with that, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the man who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portions." That's all the information we have about Melchizedek, is that short little passage. And there are a few noteworthy things we should pull out. Melchizedek was likely a title rather than a name, and I'm going to refer to him as Melchizedek, but really that was a title, and we'll talk about what that title means here in just a moment. He was the king of Jerusalem, we're told. It says Salem, but most people agree that it was likely Jerusalem. He offers bread and wine, or fruit of the vine, if you will, as refreshment for his guests. We also notice that Melchizedek was a priest of Jehovah. Now, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God's going to promise Abraham that in a period of about 400 years, he was going to deliver his descendants from the land of Egypt. But he wasn't going to do so until that time because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God intended to bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, not only to give it to them as a possession, but also to drive out what were largely idolatrous nations. I say largely because I think we get here perhaps an indication that not all were following in the ways of Canaan in the land of Canaan. Melchizedek was a priest of Jehovah, and it makes me wonder if that's not what God meant in Genesis chapter 15. That while things in the land of Canaan were pretty bad, that the Amorites had descended into quite a lot of wickedness and iniquity, that still there were some people that were not descendants, that were not family with Abraham, who were righteous. And Melchizedek would certainly be an example. Now, we don't know anything about his descent, so I'm not going to speculate whether he was Semitic or if he was from Ham or Japheth. I'm going to presume he was from Ham, but I don't have anything to prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt. But he was faithful to God. He was both king and priest. We also notice in this story that he blesses Abraham, and that's going to be a very important point later on, and that Abraham gives a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. That's basically what we can walk away with from this story, are those salient details. Now, Melchizedek is not mentioned again until Psalm 110. Let's go over to Psalm 110 and we'll see him mentioned a second time. In Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, and we know it's messianic because of verse number 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" That's certainly messianic. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Why did David call his descendant Lord if he was his son?" And this is the passage he quoted from. So we know this is messianic. And down in verse number 4, David says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I don't know what the people who read this psalm would have thought about this. I don't know what David thought about it when he wrote it. Because what's established here is a genuine change. Jehovah is saying to the Messiah to come, "I'm going to make you a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Twice here, Jehovah addresses the Messiah, David's Lord. He says up in verse number 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," he says this, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Then he says a second time, down in verse number 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Jehovah is saying this to the Messiah. He makes those two statements. Once again, we see this mysterious Melchizedek materialize momentarily. He is presented as a member of a priestly order, And I think we can conclude that it is a priestly order to which the Messiah would belong. These are the only two instances in the Old Testament that I'm aware of where Melchizedek is mentioned. Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. Now these two very curious passages are brought together by the author of Hebrews in his argument for the superiority of Jesus. Let's turn over to the third chapter of Hebrews. That's what I want. It is the Spirit of Christ who inspired this. But anyways, over to the third chapter of Hebrews, and I'll get to this in just a moment. Of all the books of the New Testament, Hebrews alone presents Jesus as a priest. When talking about the manifestation of Jesus, the Holy Spirit insists it was necessary for Him to partake of flesh and blood. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, I know I told you chapter 3, back in chapter 2, verse 14, the Holy Spirit insists that Jesus had to be made flesh and blood. Inasmuch then as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to be made flesh and blood. And this was necessary because Him becoming flesh and blood made Him a better high priest. Verse 17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you remember yesterday Rick in his class was talking about the Docetists? Does anybody remember what the Docetists denied? Steve? The incarnation of the Word, right? They theorized that Jesus had just come to earth as a spirit. That as Rick said yesterday, if He walked along a muddy path, He wouldn't leave footprints in the mud, so to speak. That flies in the face of what the Hebrew author is telling us in chapter 2. It was necessary for Jesus to take on flesh and blood because without being incarnate, He could not be a high priest. And this is a theme He's going to return to time and time again. Now, so far, He hasn't asserted Jesus as a high priest. Well, He does there in verse 17. But He comes right out and says it in chapter 3, verse 1, a second time. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He calls Jesus the high priest of our confession, and He does so a third time in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, Brian, go ahead.
Jesus Christ is called an apostle.
Yes. An apostle just means one who is sent, an ambassador. We would call them perhaps a diplomat in our day. Jesus is the apostle sent by the Father. A lot of times we use just the word apostle, and we all understand what that means. The apostles of Jesus Christ, right? Who were they sent by? They were sent by Jesus, weren't they? They were appointed by Jesus for this specific duty of witnessing His resurrection to the world and taking His teaching and disseminating that to all the disciples who believed and were baptized in His name. They were sent by Him. Jesus was also sent by someone. He was sent by the Father, right? So He is an apostle. He is God the Father's ambassador. His diplomat, if you will. When He speaks, we know that He is the perfect representation of God. So yes, you bring out a good point.
Something else I wanted to bring out. He is also the sender as well as the sent one. So his ministry, was it a ministry of reconciliation to God?
Yes. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that God reconciled all things to Himself through Jesus Christ. What I understand by that is everyone who comes to Jesus, who previously was an enemy of God because they were alienated by minds and lives enslaved to sin, everyone who comes to Jesus, who was previously God's enemy, is now His friend. We are brought into communion. And when I mean friend, I don't mean that in the sense we would use it, but rather that there's no longer that barrier between the two. I need to get, though, to this idea of the high priest. So, thank you for those comments. All right. Yes, go ahead, Steve.
Probably you're going to be hitting this, but also in the third chapter of Hebrews.
Yes.
From verse 2 on through verse 6, and then there's some support from Old Testament passages there. Christ is also king, simultaneously being priest.
Yeah. Don't steal my thunder, Steve. Steve was just saying that Jesus is both priest and king. That is an important point, and we're going to bring that out when we get to chapter 7 for sure. Thank you, though, for prefiguring my lesson. A little foreshadowing there. All right. So the writer of Hebrews has asserted on no less than 3 occasions already in this book that Jesus is a high priest. Now, what's the problem with that assertion? He's not a Levite. He comes from the tribe of Judah. So, on what basis can the writer of Hebrews, can the Holy Spirit make that declaration? Well, we're told in chapter 5, here is the basis. In chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he quotes from Psalm 110. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He became flesh and blood. He was exposed to temptation. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he was appointed by God a high priest based upon what would seem to be a very obscure, but no less consequential, Old Testament personage. His priesthood is from Melchizedek. And it is based upon Psalm 110. In one sense, Melchizedek foreshadows Christ, but in another sense, Melchizedek is a prototype of Jesus Christ's priesthood. Christ becomes a priest after the order of Melchizedek, or based upon the model or grounds of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So we have both a prototype and a type, if you will, really operating at the same time. And perhaps one might say that they're really the same. I suppose you could say they are the same, but there at least seems to be a sense that I get when we get over to chapter 7 that what Jesus has is something completely different from the Levitical priesthood, something like what Melchizedek had. So he's both prototype and type. I probably just did the bad teacher thing that John was talking about earlier and just made a easy concept, really complex. So my apologies for that. I'll pause here. Are there any other questions or comments so far about Melchizedek? Is everybody on the same page so far with me? Are we all tracking? You're like, yeah, let's get to the next part. Yes, Steve, go ahead.
The thing about prototype is it's like the first model.
Yes.
It's a working model of the thing.
Exactly right.
So it is that thing, but it's the first time it's ever been seen.
Yeah, thank you for that clarification. Yes. Steve's the good teacher on that one. So, thank you, Steve. All right, let's go over to chapter 7, please. Hebrews chapter 7. And it's interesting, in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit departs from the issue of Melchizedek. And He departs from Melchizedek for a while because, the writer of Hebrews says, you're not ready to listen to this. You need milk, not meat. And He spent some time chastening them, that they ought to be ready to discuss these things, to think about these things, but they're still stuck on elementary principles. And in chapter 6, He says, let's leave these elementary principles, let's set those things aside, let's talk about better things, let's talk about things that pertain to the immutability of God's counsel, where we can look back and see how God has made provision and plans for us down through the centuries, and how He has executed and brought all those things together in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not just talking about the what, he's talking about the why. It's not just, he doesn't just say, Jesus is a high priest. Now he's going to tell us why. And it's going to be some rather deep ideas that he expresses in chapter 7. So for a moment, he departs from that. But at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, he returns. Well, let's pick up verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, the hope we have that lies behind the veil. We'll get to that tomorrow, God willing, when we talk about the tabernacle. The hope that is behind the veil. The hope that is sure. The hope that has been promised us by the immutability of God's counsel. That hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he comes back around full circle, and we get into chapter 7. So,
isn't the mercy seat behind the veil?
Yes, it is. Brian, and you're foreshadowing what I'm going to talk about tomorrow, God willing. So, yeah. I had this all plotted out nicely and neatly, so, you know, just wait. I'm getting there. All right, very good. Thank you, though. You're exactly right, and the mercy seat has a lot to do with Jesus, doesn't it? Thank you. All right, so the Holy Spirit has quoted the Messianic Psalm back in chapter 5. He returns to the account of Melchizedek and Abraham. And in chapter 7, he's expecting the readers to be familiar with that account back in Genesis 14. Let's just read this for a moment. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, had a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right. The first characteristic of Melchizedek, which foreshadows Jesus, are the two titles. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's why the writer of Hebrews says he's both called the king of righteousness and also the king of peace. Now, both titles fit Jesus very well, do they not? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. That's the American Standard Version of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Notice the emphasis on peace and upon righteousness. So Melchizedek foreshadows Jesus in this sense. His title meant king of righteousness, and he was also called the king of Salem, which means king of peace. Isaiah paints the picture of a monarch sitting on David's throne, watching over a peaceful kingdom upheld by justice and righteousness. That's the kingdom of the Messiah, a kingdom of peace and righteousness. He is indeed the king of both. Although the writer of Hebrews never mentions the connection, there is another interesting parallel involving these two, and Steve's already alluded to it in his earlier comment. Both Melchizedek and Jesus were king and priest. Under the old law, the monarchy and the priesthood were separate, weren't they? The priesthood and the monarchy were separate. When Uzziah attempted to join the two together, he was struck with leprosy for the remainder of his days. Uzziah was king, and he decided he was going to make an offering, wasn't he? And he was struck with leprosy. Obviously because it was not his place, but also because he was mixing the two things together. He was trying to be both king and priest. In Jesus, as in Melchizedek, these two roles are joined together. Now that might seem like an insignificant point, but let's turn to the book of Zechariah for a moment. In Zechariah chapter 6, we have a very curious prophecy. Zechariah was written at the time when the children of Israel had been sent back from Babylon to build the temple. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaneous with one another. They're basically trying to motivate the people to continue building the temple and to finish this project. And there's several instances in both books where they are encouraged. This is the Lord's doing. This is His will. That this second temple is going to be more glorious than the first. And in Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between the two.'" So Zechariah was to take an offering from some captives who had recently returned from Babylon, and he was to fashion that silver and gold into a crown. Once made, Zechariah was to crown who? The high priest, right? Whose name is Joshua, which is the Hebrew form of Jesus. He was to crown the high priest Joshua. And he declared that the high priest, Joshua, he says, "Behold the branch," which obviously reminds you of what? That prophecy in Isaiah, right? Jesus, the root of Jesse, right? Genesis 49, thank you, yes. "Behold the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord." Who built the temple of the Lord? Jesus, right? Joshua's engaged in that right now. Well, here we've got this prophecy that's pointing forward to something later, right? This man, this Jesus, if you will, this high priest who has been crowned, is going to build the temple of the Lord. "He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and so he shall be," verse 13, "priest on his throne." Priest on his throne. And notice the last statement in verse 13. "The council of peace shall be between them both." I understand that last statement to mean that the council of peace would be between both the priesthood and the kingship. In other words, there would be no disagreement. In Jesus, these two roles would be brought together, united into one man. roles that had been separated under the old law would be brought together. Jesus would be both high priest and king. The two items which were now in agreement under Joshua were the roles of king and priest. Clearly, this prophecy forecast the Messiah who is priest, king, and builder of God's temple, the church. So when we talk about Melchizedek being both priest and king, when we connect that together with Jesus, we have not only Melchizedek to appeal to, we also have Joshua in this prophecy in the book of Zechariah. And in a sense, you could say that Joshua is a type or shadow, if you will, of Jesus. I'll pause here for a moment. Are there any questions or comments about that idea? Yes, Keith, go ahead.
To strengthen the point that you just made, look at Zechariah 3:8. That spells that out in the entire scripture.
Yeah.
So you don't have to say, perhaps, definitively.
What did I say? Perhaps on. I'm sorry.
That he was a foreshadowing of Jesus.
Okay. Thank you. Yes. Yes.
That.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Here we've got Satan accusing. And Joshua is upheld. And that certainly prefigures Jesus. Yes, thank you for that. All right, anything else about that? Yes, Doug, go ahead.
There's just a question. With verse 15, there in Zechariah 6, would that speak to how Christ is going to build that
Yes, I would say so. And this is one of those instances also where we have we may have two ideas at work here. We've got the actual physical second temple that's being built, but yes, I do believe that is pointing toward the Messiah. Yeah, then we get into that discussion about can something be fulfilled twice? Yeah, but there does seem to be some type and shadow with this second temple. Yeah, so I would agree that yes, this does point toward the church that would come from far away to help build that temple. Yeah.
Couldn't something be fulfilled twice if it's fulfilled back in the days of the Scripture? And then there's a latter fulfillment and
No. I mean, if something's fulfilled, it's complete, right? You can't complete something twice. So I think what, and I may not state this very eloquently here, but I think what we're suggesting is there may be a partial and a complete fulfillment.
Yeah.
That there is something, you understand what I mean by that?
Yeah.
We may just be saying the same thing just with different words.
Mm-hmm.
It's a semantic issue.
Mm-hmm. They were talking about Joshua, who my dad related to Joshua. I don't really understand fully, you know, why he does that.
Well, Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus.
Okay.
That may be why they were using that. I don't know. I wasn't there, but that would be my best guess. So, yeah. Let's get back to Hebrews chapter 7 because I'm quickly running out of time. Hebrews chapter 7, we've just discussed how Melchizedek was both priest and king, how he foreshadows Jesus, who himself is also both priest and king. Verse 3 has been the source of a great deal of speculation and wild conjecture down through the years. Let's reread it just to refresh our memories. Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's some pretty curious statements, admittedly. The Scripture's near silence on the priest from Salem have led some to ascribe to Melchizedek supernatural characteristics. Depending on the commentary that you read in this passage, you might find suggestions ranging from Melchizedek with Shem, to Melchizedek being a pre-incarnate form of the Word, to Melchizedek being some sort of angel. There is all sorts of wild theories about who Melchizedek was. In the context of the Hebrew author's argument, such assertions make little sense. Let's go back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 for a moment. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." Now, in these two verses, the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing the need for a high priest to be human in order to properly minister to God's people. High priests were taken from among men so that they could be equipped to minister to men. They were exposed to the same weaknesses that we all are. A high priest who was subject to similar weaknesses would be compassionate. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. This compassion through a shared experience is why Jesus had to be manifested in the flesh, like we talked about earlier, right? This was his whole point of reasoning back in chapter 2. Jesus was made like us so that he could be a compassionate and faithful high priest. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, right? High priests are taken from among men. The incarnation of the Word is critical for a number of reasons. And we've already touched upon that earlier. I do not believe that Melchizedek was an angel, and I do not believe he was a pre-incarnate Christ. I believe he was a man. He was taken from among men, as Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 suggests. Now, I'll pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments about that?
I have a comment.
Go for it, Tom, please.
A few months ago, I was doing some research, genealogy research, for a family that asked me for some information. I went to the library over here at our county seat over at Ozark, and with the assistance of the library there, we dug into some old census records, got the old census records of the early 1900s out, and found the records of the family we were looking for. Those old books, the pages brittle with age, but they were handwritten, they were written a line across a wide book, and it listed the name of the person, their birth date, father, mother, different information about them. Now, if the name of the father was blank or the name of the mother was blank, I thought of that passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Just because there's no name given for the father or no name given for the mother does not mean that they did not have a father and mother.
That's exactly it's right.
Here's the record that we have, and that's what the Hebrew writer is mentioning out here. We have no record of father or mother.
That's exactly right. That's a great illustration. That is right on. Just for those, just to repeat it, Tom was just saying, in going through some genealogical records recently, he thought about, just because there may be a name of a father or a name of a mother missing here and there, doesn't mean that that person didn't exist. It simply means that they're not recorded for us. And the same is true of Melchizedek. He had a father, he had a mother, we just have no record of it. And the reason we have no record of it is going to be brought out by the writer of Hebrews in just a moment, because that illustrates for us an extremely important point about the nature of Jesus Christ's high priesthood. Steve, go right ahead. Yes. Exactly right. And that's a good qualification. It's not only to prove that Jesus Christ's high priesthood is of an eternal nature. It's also to prove the genealogy in the case of the Melchizedekian priesthood does not matter. It's not passed from father to son as Levitical priesthood was. That's well pointed out. I want to conclude today, though, by emphasizing this point about Jesus Christ's humanity. And I understand I may be overemphasizing this, but I think this is a critically important issue. We're living in a day and age where the nature of Jesus Christ is being called into question. I recently read that there's a survey of young people, and I define young people as under the age of 20, if I remember the survey correctly. More and more young people are doubting the virgin birth of Jesus. And these are people who identify themselves as with some faith or some background in Christianity. And I use that term very, very loosely. We need to understand the nature of Jesus Christ and how critical that is to the Christian faith. If He is not the Son of God, if He is not of divine origin, then that undermines our entire faith. And if He did not come in flesh and blood, He is not a faithful high priest. And that's the point of the writer of Hebrews. The incarnation of the Word is critical for a number of reasons, not the least of which he touches upon here. Christ was clothed in flesh and blood. He was exposed to temptation. And by His perfection in death, He destroyed death. If He wasn't clothed in flesh and blood, then He didn't destroy death. And I do not want that to be the case. I do not know about you. He had to be placed in flesh and blood in order to destroy death. His experience as a man equipped Him to help those who are tempted. Thus, He is the perfect high priest. He understands human weakness because He was man, and yet He is separate from sin. He is ideal. For these reasons, high priests were taken from among men. And Melchizedek simply foreshadows. He gives us a prototype of Christ's priesthood. He shows us that priesthood is not dependent upon genealogy. And He shows us that priesthood had to be occupied by a man. He was a human being, just like Aaron. Just like other priests who minister to God. Melchizedek was no one extraordinary, save for the fact that he foreshadows Jesus, that he was a high priest of God, and that he was doing so in the midst of a very iniquitous society. Are there any other questions or comments? We've got about a minute left. Anything else? I'm at another point where I'm afraid to jump into anything else. Go ahead, Keith.
Earlier, you listed Uzziah as an example of someone who tried and failed.
Yeah.
To combine the offices. We should also probably note that King Saul tried to combine the offices, and as a result, that's in 1 Samuel 13, and as a result, his family lost the opportunity to be a dynasty.
Thank you, Keith. Keith adds to my earlier comment that Uzziah, when Uzziah combined both the roles of king and priest, that Saul also did the same and was chastised for doing that. Thank you for that, Keith. You have a 15-minute break. Thank you all for your attention, for your comments and questions.